It is Christmas season, and so because of that, I like to spend some time thinking about Christmas. You know, one of the songs we often sing is, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." That's one of those songs that really kind of seems to miss the, you know, maybe not be entirely, you know, accurate. If you read through the whole song, it even names who the kings are. Tells us there's three of them. They're not kings. They're magi. We don't know how many there are in the Bible. They bring three different kinds of gifts. And we don't know their names in the Bible. Tradition has added a lot. But kings of Christmas is the theme of today's message. And I'm not thinking about the wise men. But they're, as we see this humble little birth in Bethlehem, we are also seeing how much it involves royalty. And so I'd like to talk about some of these kings and see, and just notice some points of the kings of Christmas. As we read through the account chronologically, the first king that we come upon is Caesar Augustus. And we see him in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This passage mentions a king named Caesar Augustus. He's one of the kings that we want to talk about. Let me just fill in some of the details. By the way, I was noticing if you have a good study Bible, it'll often give you much of this material about him. He was his name was Caesar Augustus are titles that are bestowed upon him. He was born Gaius Octavius in 63 B.C. His great uncle was Julius Caesar. We often think of Julius Caesar when we hear the name Caesar. He got his name from Julius Caesar, and that was his great uncle. Julius Caesar really appreciated, admired, respected Octavius. And so he put him in his will to receive his worldly goods and also his political power and fortune. And so at first, after Julius Caesar died, this three men shared the leadership of Rome. And Octavius was one of those. And so he ruled, helped rule the Roman Empire together. This was still in the time of what's called the Republic of Rome, where they had the Senate really gave leadership to the and ruled the land. But there were some civil wars and battles, and he became and Octavius became the single ruler. Matter of fact, Mark Antony was one of those three. You remember the story of Antony and Cleopatra. They tried to wage war against Octavius, and they lost at the Battle of Actium in, I think it's 31 B.C., if I remember right. And so with that, Octavius became the single ruler of the Roman Empire. And the Senate declared him emperor, and he essentially ran the country. He then became, and then 2 years later, they gave him the name Augustus, which means revered one, honored one. He brought peace and prosperity to Rome, and he was one of the great builder kings of history. I think of Ramses II and Caesar Augustus was certainly two of the great world leaders. Let me tell you some of his impact in the country, in the empire. He passed laws to encourage marital stability. At that time in the Roman Empire, marriage was falling out and promiscuity was abounding. And so I read of one occasion where he met with a number of men and said, "How many of you are married?" And maybe 10% arose. He let into them. He said, "What are you doing? You're letting Rome die. We need heirs." And so he passed laws encouraging marital stability. He brought them back. He felt like they needed to get back to the Roman religions. That's not necessarily a good thing. That's not a good thing. He instituted a system of taxation and a census while he was expanding the network of Roman roads. So that's we see that coming up in the book of Luke. He founded a postal service, and he established a regular police force and fire brigade in Rome. The things that we kind of normally think of. So he was a great organizer. He was a great general. He was a great organizer. He was a great leader. It's interesting. The Republic had become, the Senate had become so ineffective. As the empire was expanding, there was so much politicizing, they never got anything done. Almost sounds like you're reading today's newspaper. Have you ever been frustrated and said, what is the legislature really accomplishing? Well, they got to the place where they felt like they couldn't run it. And that's why they said, we need a single strong leader. Octavius is you. Then they called him Caesar Augustus. So he was the first one to rule as an emperor of the whole Roman Empire. And the first thing we see in the Bible is he shows up ordering a census to govern the world. That census is what forced Joseph and Mary to travel 75, 80 miles from Nazareth in the north down to Bethlehem in the south. It strikes me as here's this little couple in a little country moved by the power of a mighty king who had no clue they existed. But that king's decision in Rome reached all the way over to Israel and made this ready to give birth young woman and her husband travel 80 miles so they could register. It's interesting. I've even read examples. They've discovered some of these tax type documents and census documents, especially in papyrus fragments in Egypt. And I was reading one of them, and the person was saying, I so-and-so, I can be recognized by a scar over my eye, and here are the names of my kids, and none of them have noticeable scars or anything. And we're from this town, but we're coming here to register. So just as described here, they had to fill out this document. That led to two things. Now he knew who he could draft into the military and public service for building roads and who he could tax. Because of the unique religious situation in Jerusalem, in Israel, the Jews were not drafted into the military, but they were taxed. So this is a census anticipating a tax coming from Caesar Augustus off in Rome. And we see it because it affects this young couple from a small village going to a small village. People of no importance in the world scheme. The next king we see is Herod the Great. He comes up in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is what we'll read. So we've seen Augustus made a decree that moved Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now in Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, so he's actually been born now, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You remember how the story continues. He asks his counselors, where is Messiah to be born? And they said, they quote from the book of Micah, the prophet, and say, well, he's to be born in Bethlehem. And so he sends the wise men to Bethlehem. And again, remember, he hatches a plot. Who is this Herod? He's our second king. Herod the Great, he's called, or Herod the First. He wasn't called Herod the Great, I don't think, during his lifetime. He was called Herod because he was the first. He was from an Idumean family, which is really, if you hear Idumea, that sounds kind of like Edom. They're Edomites. They were descendants not of Jacob, but of his brother Esau. So they weren't of the promised line. And so Jacob and Esau became the Edomites. The Idumea was conquered by the Jews during the time before Rome. And they actually forced conversion on them and forced them to become Jews. And so Herod came, it comes from an Idumean family that is semi-practicing Jewish principles. So they didn't eat pork, but he was very Roman and very Greek in so much of his culture. He was a very great warrior. He accomplished, he conquered the Galilean region. He actually was able to, had to conquer Jerusalem. He fought the Nabataeans to the east and the Persians when they came. He was a friend of Antony. Mark, and so, you know, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, he was a friend of Mark Antony and was loyal to him. In fact, he intended to go and fight at the Battle of Actium to support Antony. But Cleopatra said, no, no, send him east. We've got a problem coming from the east. We need to stop those Nabataeans. So with that, Herod was off fighting a different battle while they lost at Actium. Now, in the Roman world, you're in trouble. When you support the guy who loses, you're going to be in big trouble. So, now he had already been declared by the Senate. He had already been declared during the time of Julius Caesar that he was the king of the Jews. But now he's going to lose all that because he was a supporter of the guy who lost. It's kind of like today in politics, you know, we have these two presidential candidates. If you're supporting one presidential candidate, chances are you're not going to get any, the loser, you're not going to get any appointments. Matter of fact, you might even lose your office. If you have office in Washington, you might lose it because you're a political appointee. Anyway, so what did Herod do? He knew he supported the wrong side. He traveled all the way to Rome and met with Caesar Augustus. And he laid it out. He said, you know, I'm loyal to Mark Antony. Mark Antony was a dear friend. Now, I have to tell you, the backside of it is, he did not like Cleopatra at all. Cleopatra wanted Israel. And so there was a lot of politics going on there. But he had been a faithful friend. And he even told him, I was wanting to come and fight against you at Actium to support my friend Mark Antony. But he said to Caesar Augustus, you know how loyal a friend I am to Mark Antony. I will be just as loyal to you. He was a salesman as well as a warrior. Caesar Augustus bought it. He thought, okay, you're my friend. And so he sent him back, king of the Jews, with even more power. So he took a situation that could have been devastating, and he sold it. He was a great builder king like Caesar Augustus. He built the port city of Caesarea, naming it after his good friend Caesar Augustus. That's the port that's on the Mediterranean Sea. He built a palace there, and there is a hippodrome, a horse racing place. There was a theater there. All these things that he built that you can still see the ruins to this day. He built palaces in various places in Jericho. He built Masada, the palace up on Masada, which is the famous up on the top of a mountain right next to the Dead Sea. That was one of the last bastions in the rebellion of the Jews against Rome. He built that there as a summer palace or as a palace in the south and also as a fortress to stop Cleopatra. She came up from Egypt. He built waterworks. He built roads. He built his place of burial, the Herodium. He built the place of the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron. But his greatest building of all was the temple in Jerusalem. He was working on that for years. After the Babylonians had destroyed it in 586 BC, when the Persians allowed the Jews to return, they let them rebuild the temple. But you might remember that when they rebuilt the temple, so many of the returnees who had been there and seen the previous temple, they wept and said, oh, this is nothing like the temple Solomon built. Well, Herod came in and he totally, he didn't build a new temple, but it was a complete remodel. And you know, he flattened and expanded the Temple Mount. To this day, you can see it. You can see the walls around the Temple Mount that he built. You don't see anything left of the temple because it was destroyed, that he built, because it was in AD 70, it was destroyed by the Romans. But it was one of the great, beautiful wonders of the ancient world. So he was a great builder. For that, he's famous. And Herod was fiercely jealous of his throne. He struggled with a great deal of political insecurity. He was always paranoid and suspicious. Someone was trying to take his throne. Just to summarize, I'm borrowing from one historian here. He tells us a little bit more about Herod. He was married. He had 10 wives. He was so jealous of his favorite wife, Miriam, that on two occasions he ordered that she should be killed if he failed to return from a critical mission. So he was taking off on a long trip, and he left instructions, if I don't make it back, kill my wife. Most husbands would say something like, if I don't make it back, would you take care of my wife? Well, he may have said take care of, but that's what he meant. He wanted her dead. He finally did kill her because he felt she was threatening his throne. He also killed her grandfather, her mother, his brother-in-law, and three of his own sons, not to mention numerous subjects, including a high priest who he had drowned at a party. He was just, if he thought, you know, his own sons, if he thought you were in any way interested in taking his throne, he would have you disappeared. So imagine his thoughts then. We've seen what's happening. Caesar has declared a tax. Herod had to apply it to the area. That tax moves Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And then all of a sudden, these wise men, these magi, and what that means is they were like, they're coming from the east, much like Daniel in the east in Babylon. They were royal counselors. These were the ones who often said, this is who God says should be the next king. So these were not just three guys with camels. These men, however many were, they came with a great retinue. They came with forces, a security force. They came with provisions. They came, you know, driving, limousines, if you will, of the camel world, I'm sure. And they arrive in Jerusalem because if a king's born, where do you think he's going to be? He's going to be in Jerusalem. And so they came into Jerusalem, and as they're meeting people and coming through the gates, they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Oh, that's another story to talk about the wise men. But just imagine, they're coming in. They're all excited. You see, I think it's especially attributable to Daniel. Daniel talked about this coming Messiah. And so there among the Babylonian traditions, there was a tradition that there was this coming king of the Jews who would rule the world. They understood he had arrived. So they came to Jerusalem and said, we want to see the king of the Jews, the born king of the Jews. It's like, but everyone looked at them with like deer caught in the headlights. King of the Jews born? What are you talking about? The king of the Jews is Herod, and he's almost 70 years old. Can you imagine traveling to London right after the birth of a royal child and say, hey, what do you know about Prince so-and-so? And everybody you met said, what are you talking about? There's no newborn prince. Everybody would know about it. Everybody would be selling trinkets and hats with his picture on it. So they came, but no one knew about it. And then it says, when Herod the king, and by the way, you'll notice that if you look at Matthew, twice it emphasizes in verse 1 and then verse 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and then down to verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, that the wise men were asking for, where is he who's born king of the Jews? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I imagine he was troubled. This is the man who would kill his own wife or child if he thought that they were a threat to his king, to his throne. Can you imagine when he heard, born king of the Jews? See, what does that mean? Herod was an appointed king, appointed by the Roman Senate, not even by Jewish leaders. And he understands here comes a legitimate heir to the throne of Israel, a born king. That's the greatest threat he's had, not just one of his own sons, but the king. And remember, when he goes and talks to his scripture experts, he knows we're talking about the Messiah. He takes this and understands the Messiah has been born. He is the legitimate king of the Jews. And so his response is, he's troubled because that means he's going to lose his throne. Because now there's the legitimate king has been born. And so when it says, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Have you ever seen the little plaque in someone's kitchen? When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. When Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If Herod was troubled, people died. And so all Jerusalem was in a fury. Are we serious? There is a legitimate claimant to the throne of King of the Jews. Jerusalem was in an uproar. Of course, now remember, he tried his sales pitch. Hey, you go find out where he is. I want to worship him too. But really his intent was, I want to find out where he is. Remember, he sent his troops in to slay every male child 2 years and under. He wanted to obliterate him. So we saw Caesar Augustus. He passed a census that moved Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, but he was totally unaware they even existed. Herod, he heard of Jesus' birth, and he was violently upset. Let's talk about this third king, and that's Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days, this is again Matthew chapter 2, of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and come to worship him." So they believe that the king has been born. God has worked to convince them in that way. He's the born king of the Jews. Jesus is a king, but he's not like Augustus or Herod. He was appointed by his heavenly Father, not by the Senate. He was predicted by the prophets. He was born not of Idumean or Roman family, but he was born a descendant of the line of the chosen line of Abraham, of the royal tribe of Judah, of the royal family of David. He commanded no earthly army. He wasn't a great general like Caesar or Herod was. He bore no regal robes. Both of them, you know, had their regal attire. All the trappings of royalty they had, he did not. He had no palace. In fact, remember when someone came and said, "Master, where are you staying?" He said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He didn't have a home at all, let alone a multitude of palaces. He built no buildings. When Caesar Augustus, one time he said, "I came to Rome, and it was a brick city, and I've left it a marble city." And again, Herod, you can go today and see his structures still standing. Jesus didn't build, well, he was a carpenter. He might have built something for somebody when he was working for his father's shop. But he built no home for himself. He built no palace. He built no great structure. But he's the promised Messiah. And he's the king of the Jews. And the scripture says he's to rule the whole world. He's no puppet of Rome like Herod was. Herod served at Rome's pleasure. And so his biggest job was keep Rome happy. And that's why with the taxes, he'll collect the taxes. Keep the peace, I'll keep the peace. Whatever it takes to keep Rome happy so I can keep my job and keep my life. Jesus was no puppet of Rome. He's a born king. I was struck by some comments from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s in England. What he talks about Jesus being a born king, and I want to read it, but I want to remind you, Spurgeon lived under a monarchy. He lived, he was born under a king, but then most of his life, the great majority of his life, was under Queen Victoria. So he knew what it meant to have a monarch. You know, we in America kind of struggle with that. What is it like to have a king? We vote in and we vote out leaders, but he knew what it meant to be under a king. He knew all about royalty. So here's what he said. in 1855. A very singular thing is this, that Jesus Christ was said to have been, quote, born the King of the Jews, end quote. Very few have ever been born king. Men are born princes, but they are seldom born kings. I don't think you can find an instance in history where any infant was born king. Oh, he was the Prince of Wales, perhaps, and he had to wait a number of years till his father died, and then they manufactured him into a king by putting a crown on his head and sacred chrism and other silly things. But he was not a born king. I remember no one who was born a king except Jesus. And there is emphatic meaning in that verse when we sing, born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king. And so that's that word, born king. That was especially troubling to Herod, because Jesus had not a claim of political appointment. Jesus' claim was divine appointment. He was a child of Abraham, a son of David. He was truly a king. And not just a prince to become king, as Spurgeon points out. He was a born king, and you just don't hear of that. Later on, of course, right there in Jerusalem, Jesus would be rejected by his people and by Rome, and Pilate would order him crucified. And remember what he put on top of the cross in three different languages? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. He meant that as a slap to Israel, where he says, look what Rome is doing to your king, Jews. And remember, the Jewish leaders came and say, well, put up there that he said he was the king of the Jews. And he said, no, what I put on stays on. I'm crucifying the king of the Jews. He was rejected by Rome. He was rejected by his own people. But the scripture says he will return to be welcomed and honored by his people. Zechariah 12:10 says, God says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Isn't that amazing? God is writing this, saying this to the prophet. Israel and Jerusalem will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for one as him who grieves for a firstborn. When Jesus comes back, the people who rejected him, the nation who rejected him, by God's grace will now receive him. And can you imagine the heart of the Jewish people when they know that their heritage was to reject Jesus as a false claimant to be Messiah? And then they'll realize we were the ones who were false. We missed it. And we not only didn't see him as Messiah, we crucified him. They will look upon him whom they pierced. And then Isaiah 53 is thought to be what they confess. Who believed our message? We perceived him a man of sorrows, stricken, you know, he bore the guilt of our sins. Jesus will come back and be received as King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews, waiting to claim his throne. So those are three kings so far. The Caesar Augustus in Rome, the ruler of the first emperor of Rome, of the great Roman Empire, and brought it to greatness. He expanded it. Parts of Spain, all of Egypt, into Israel, you name it. He expanded Rome. Herod the Great, a politician who was able to work the angles, was appointed and kept the role of King of the Jews. But had such a troubled mind that he was violently reject anyone who was a threat to that throne and violently attacked, tried to destroy Jesus. Then Jesus, who is the born King of the Jews, the true King, God's King, with divine authority and prophetic announcement. I said on Wednesday night, there's a fourth king, and I left people with that, and I said, do some thinking. Who's the fourth king? Who is that fourth king we should talk about at Christmas? I would say the fourth king we should talk about is the sovereign Lord God. The Bible says that the Lord God is, he is king. I just want to read a number of verses that point to that. Psalm 44:4. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 74:12. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Psalm 95:3. For the Lord God is the great God. For the Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods. Psalm 145:1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. So would we say that the Psalms think that God is king? Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. If we thought the wrath of Herod was something, the wrath of the true king. And then over into the New Testament, one passage, of course, we saw this in Matthew's The Born King. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord God is king. He reigns over creation and all mankind. We see a sovereign hand in the Christmas story, and that's where I think he's the greatest king overall. He moved, and this is one of the things that I've always enjoyed considering at Christmas. God moved the king on the throne in Rome, the world's greatest king at the time, ruler of the greatest expanse. God put it in his heart to establish the census that would affect the whole empire, to move one couple 75 miles to fulfill a prophecy 700 years old. Can you imagine any other reason? Can you imagine, you know, sometimes husbands don't get it. Can you imagine Joseph saying to Mary when she was a week or two away from delivering, let's go for a 75-mile journey down into the Judean wilderness. That wouldn't play well. But when it's Caesar Augustus says we have to move now, they moved. But the God of heaven put it in the heart. It wasn't that Caesar Augustus thought, hey, I've been reading Micah, I should make this move. No, it was God moved it, but he had no idea. Caesar Augustus had no idea how his decree fulfilled a 700-year-old prophecy and moved Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Actually, that word river of water, it's more of a like an irrigation ditch. If ever you've done any kind of irrigation ditch type thing, if you want the water to get to a specific, you just channel the water over there and get it to that spot. And what it says here is God moves the heart of the king like that. He just kind of draws it so it gets exactly where he wants it to be. That's what he did to Caesar Augustus when he declared that census. So he moved the heart of Caesar. He stopped the workings of Herod's heart. He defeated the deception and the wicked intentions of Herod. Herod tried to deceive the wise men. Remember how God sends an angel to speak to them in a dream. Don't go back the same way you came. And so they didn't even go back to Jerusalem lest they find out where the baby is. God told Joseph and Mary, get out of town. And they went to Egypt. God defeated Herod's deceptions and his wicked intentions. He thought he could stop God's plan for a king. He knew. This is the divinely appointed, promised Messiah. He thought he would kill him. But God was sovereign. God is the true king. And all of Herod's plans fell apart. Again, Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Or Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Herod thought he could out-trick. Herod thought he could take measures that would stop God's announced divine plan. And he failed. Because the true king is the Lord God. So as I say all these things, I don't want just to be a history lesson. But at Christmas, to me, we remember the birth of our Lord. Humble setting, humble couple, humble village in a humble land. But it's the work of a mighty God. He shows his power and his grace in a mighty way through these humble, humble means. And moving great and powerful kings. All of this, by the way, reminds us, too, that the Christian faith is a history-based faith. It's not, you know, just these nice fables. A lot of religions have these fables and legends, and they don't really believe those things happen. But that helps them teach principles of behavior and explain, you know, why is there thunder when we have a storm and things like that. This is not the Bible. The Bible is based on history. It tells us in the days when Caesar Augustus made this decree, during the time of Quirinius in Syria. I mean, Luke plants these things, specific reign, specific time frame, details that can be confirmed, real places, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, a real concept. We can look at documents, census documents from that time period. It's a historically based faith. It's the facts of our faith are grounded in history. A real person, Jesus, lived. A real person was the God-man. He performed miracles. He walked on water. He healed the sick. He fulfilled prophecy, tons of prophecy. He was crucified as predicted. He rose from the dead as predicted. And he will come as true and historically accurate as those predictions were. He is coming again to rule and reign over this earth. It's a factual faith. It's a history-based faith. But also these three kings show us, in a sense, three different responses to Christ. First of all, Caesar Augustus. You know, he was totally oblivious, wasn't it? He had no idea. He had no idea. He never would hear of Jesus. He died in AD 14. Jesus was still working for his father's shop at the time, I guess as an apprentice. He didn't know anything about Jesus or Mary. He was totally unaware. And yet his actions interacted and intersected with God's program for Jesus. There are a lot of people out there that just, they're oblivious to Jesus. I think of he was unintentionally oblivious. I think of the Bible scholars. The king comes and says, That they're announcing Messiah, that the born king is here. Where's Messiah born? And they open up their Bibles and say Messiah is born in Bethlehem. They closed their Bibles and went home and went to bed. Shouldn't they have been saying, wait a minute, Messiah is born? Bethlehem? Oh, let's go to Bethlehem. They were intentionally oblivious. It didn't matter to them. We can be oblivious to Jesus like Caesar Augustus or the scholars. We can oppose Jesus like Herod. I see that growing hostility in different parts of the world. Churches are being burned down. The name of Christ is being obliterated intentionally. There are nations in this world where it's illegal to build a church. There's a growing opposition to anything that names the name of Christ. There is an opposition to him. But we can be like those wise men who recognize the born king. And if, again, these are Gentiles. They're not even Jews. But they come and they say, we want to worship him. And that should be our response as well. We can be like the angels. We can be like the shepherds. We can be like the wise men. And we can come and worship the king. And so as I think in these big pictures of history and such, I want to remind us of how God was orchestrating the universe to bring this to pass, to fulfill his promises. And if a great God like that has such a great plan to send a Savior, then our response ought to be to worship him and to run to him for the forgiveness and life he offers. All of this fulfills what God says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him into the world to be a Savior by dying for our sin. And so don't be like Augustus and ignore it. Don't be like Herod and resist it. Be like the ones of wisdom who welcomed the Savior who was born to take away our sin and worship him. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for how you show your majesty as the true king, sovereign over the hearts of rulers, sovereign over the hearts of shepherds, moving in the hearts of royal counselors in the east. Father, all of this we see, your hand working mightily. Thank you, Father, for this reminder that you are indeed our sovereign and our king. When the world around us seems to tremble, let us be reminded by this, Father, that you indeed are our sovereign king. And Father, may we follow the path of wisdom and gladly come to worship Jesus and receive his gift to us, the gift of salvation. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.